How do you know when someone is upset with you? There's a lot of little clues you can see. Sometimes it can be hard to figure out. If your friend doesn't call you for one day, should you worry? 2 days? 3 days? It probably depends on how often they normally call you. If you normally have lunch every day together, and without warning, they stop showing up, they're not answering their phone, well, something's probably going wrong. Maybe they're hurt. Maybe something's happened, or maybe they're upset. It's a kind of a running joke in our society about asking a woman what's wrong. You know, if your wife seems upset, and you ask, well, honey, what's wrong? Now, if they answer something like, well, I just had a hard day at work. Okay, well, that's not too bad. If they say, I'm fine, well, something big is going on. Okay, let's set some time to sit down and chat. I'm going to run to the store real quick and get some flowers and chocolates, and we can talk about whatever it is that's fine. How do you know if someone is upset with you? Some people will tell you straight away over even the littlest things. And then you might start to wonder which things are really important. How do I know if something's just bothering you a little bit or is really upsetting you quite a lot? How do you know when these things are going wrong and when you need to do something, when it's past the stage where you can make it right? I think most often people err on the side of thinking it's too late and I can never fix this, rather than the other way around. The most common mistake I think people make is when there is a disagreement, when people do get upset, deciding, well, I guess it's all over. I guess there's nothing else that we can say. That's not to say that sometimes things don't end, but it can be hard to know when and why and how things will go. Sometimes, even when people are really upset, they still want to get together and see you. They would want to work things out, or sometimes they want to just go on as though it had never happened and let the wound slowly fade that way. This happens not just between person to person, but in other ways as well. I know I'm guilty of looking at things around my house and debating whether it's fixed or broken, whether it really needs some extra help or not. How crooked can the doors on your cabinets be before you need to tighten them? If there's still one screw holding it in, does that mean I can wait a long time, or does it mean I should probably take care of it now? If you're the type of person who fixes things on the first little squeak, then seeing someone's house where doorknobs are about to fall off might drive you crazy. And if you're the type of person who puts things off as long as possible, seeing a house with nothing going wrong might make you wonder what these people do with all their time. Do you have free time in your life, or do you just go around tightening things around the house? I think we have the same trouble when we look at how our lives are going in general. How do you know when your life is on the right track? When you're doing the right things? How do you know when you are right with God? As believers, as people who are trying to follow the teachings of Jesus, trying to please God in the way we live, how do you make those judgments? If you have a bad day, how quick are you to think, well, I probably did something wrong yesterday, and now I'm paying for it? If you have a really good day, does it mean that whatever you did that day was pleasing to God? Hopefully, more and more, as you live your life, the days that you are happiest with are also the days that God is most pleased with. And less it becomes about those circumstances, the particulars of what was happening that day, and more on how you were able to turn your heart that day. Sometimes it's not just personal, though. Sometimes it's groups of people, a church that is going through a difficult time, a nation that is struggling. Where you look around and you realize that everyone else is having the same bad day as you. The same bad week or year. In those difficult times, how do you know the ways to respond? We're starting a new series on discipleship and discipleship out of the Old Testament. We've gone through a couple series now of New Testament teachings. We went through the doctrinal statement, which we did quite a bit out of the New Testament for that. And we did 1 John, and we did teachings of Jesus. So now we're going to some of the Old Testament text. We're going to be spending time in the book of Daniel, but today we're going to see what sets us up for Daniel and his ministry. Daniel comes at a time when the people are in exile. And they had a lot of questions about what led them there and what they should be doing during that time. We are going to look at Chronicles, actually 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I'm not going to read all of that section, but we'll flip through at a fair clip, really, through the history of Israel and Judah and see what God is doing with his people leading up to the work of Daniel and his ministry. We want to see where he is and what he is responding to as we start to get into the narrative and the teaching that he has for us. And I didn't want to count on all of you being recent readers of this history. You know, Chronicles is that section of the Bible where if you're reading through the Old Testament in order, you get to Chronicles and your first thought is probably, why so many names? And then shortly followed by, now wait a second, I just read this. Because Chronicles goes through the same story as Samuel and Kings cover, but from a little different perspective. Whereas Kings is quick to point out the sinfulness of the leaders of Israel, the ways that they are led into exile and captivity because of their failings as a nation. In Chronicles, now the perspective is a little bit different because it's coming from a perspective of the return of the people, as we'll get into it. And so the perspective they're looking at now is not so much what was so bad that God would do this, but how is God still at work? How is he at work through all those kings and even to the end of the exile? So if you have your Bibles there, you can turn to the beginning of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and we're going to start, as I said, I'm not just going to read a whole section here until we get to the very end of 2 Chronicles. But we'll go through this together. Let me start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. And we ask today as we look at some portions of your word that you would stir us up to know and to love you more. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here, when we get to 1 Chronicles, as we start, And I'm going to tell you the overall key point is that the call of God's people is to make disciples in every circumstance. That's the main thing I want to emphasize as we go through this, and really as we go through the book of Daniel, that God's people are called to make disciples in every circumstance. First Chronicles lays out this process and the spiritual needs of the people. You notice 1 Chronicles 1, verse 1 starts, Adam, Seth, Enosh, from the very beginning. This is not a late story, but starting from the very beginning, we see Adam and his line, and Abraham, the genealogy of David, of the tribes of Israel, as we continue chapter after chapter. If you keep flipping pages, you see more and more names, these tribes that are recorded. And you may start to wonder, why are these things recorded in so much detail? And the answer comes in large part in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. I know I told you we were going to go fast. I hear some of you flipping a few pages to catch up already. 1 Chronicles 9. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies. And these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. And then verse 2, Now the first to dwell again in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. And some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. And it continues on again with a list. This list is given not just the history of Israel coming into the exile, but to show that the people who return at the end of exile is really giving away what's going to happen in the rest of Chronicles. These people going off to exile and then people returning. And it's still the people of God. God is still at work. God is directing his people. God directs the way of the nation. He directs what is happening here. These things are not outside of his control. Chapter 10, 1 Chronicles 10, goes into not so much the reign of Saul, but into his death and what happens with the kingdom. We see again the spiritual bent of this history in chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. The Lord put him to death. This comes just as they've given the account of him dying. When the army presses in and knowing that he is surrounded, being wounded by an archer, he decides to fall on his own sword. And yet, at the end of the chapter, it says, the Lord put him to death because he had had this breach of faith. God is willing to claim in the working of this man in his foolishness, in his fear, in his even sense of pride of how he wants his death related about who killed him, whether it was these heathen people or falling on his own sword. In all of that, God was at work. It was God's will and his direction. Saul, who was the king of these people, had been, these people who had been warned about having a king and what it would mean. Warned about splitting their loyalty between their God and their king. And Saul, who had failed as that leader. In the time of David and the rest of these kings, this king was supposed to be raised up as someone who would follow God first. That God's direction, as we see, as we go through these books here, and as we see what they focus on most in the story, it's not that you needed a king who was a great warrior, a great strategist, a great diplomat, but you need a king who follows God. Because God can direct the nation. He can protect it and keep it safe. But the king should know God's law and direct the people in it. That is the focus here, the disciple-making work of the king as leader of God's people. And so in chapter 11, we get into David and his story. And if you look through the story of David, we see that really, even if you just flip through and read the headings that your Bible probably has there, most of the stories that they include here are not really the details that you see in Samuel, in that account of it, but the spiritual work. The chapter is spent on the ark coming to Jerusalem. Until we get to chapter 17, this key portion of David's life, the direction of what will happen. Chapter 17 starts this way. When David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan says, "Do all that is in your heart." But the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and says, "No, that's not the right message. Tell him this instead. Thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great one of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. God is blessing his people, and he is directing them. He reminds David that David doesn't need to build that house. God doesn't need David as much as David needs God. And at the same time, he brings that promise of what Solomon will ultimately do, the work of building that temple. We see in the end of this first section of Chronicles, we see a little bit of the work of David and some of his things that he does in the nation. But again, the majority of the time is spent, once you get to chapter 22 and following, we see these last parts of his life spent in a lot more detail. The organizing of the people for worship, to prepare the people to worship God, chapter after chapter, as they lay out people who will sing and serve, who will take part in the temple worship, and how the people will be directed to it. In chapter 28, we see David giving a charge to all the people, and a charge to Solomon to build up that temple, to keep that worship of the one true God at the center, to set up the offerings. We see at the end of 1 Chronicles, David brings that message of blessing. At the end of chapter 29, verse 20, the last thing we see David saying here is, bless the Lord your God. And then we move into the other kings as we get into 2 Chronicles. And although the life of David mostly went pretty well, we see more and more that other side of God's work, God directing, but also God correcting. God who is faithful and true and directs his people, but also brings hardship on them, reminders of the danger they have in straying from him. Again, 2 Chronicles spends a lot of time on the spiritual leadership of Solomon, the preparation of the temple and the blessings, the prayers. And as we move to the end of Solomon's life, it does not spend as much time on his failings, focusing on that disciple-making work of the kings as God directs his people. Very quickly, though, we get into that time of correction. And so once you get into chapters 11, 12, following, we see king after king who struggle, who have a difficult time in following God. We have some kings, like in chapter 14. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land had rest for 10 years, and he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments. We see that there are kings who turn again, but in between there are generations of people who struggle. Foreign places of worship that are built up again and again. And this note, even from that same king, at the end of chapter 16, verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. That perhaps rings a little true today. How easy it is for our first response in a time of disease to be what doctor we're going to call, and then later down the list, oh yeah, maybe I should pray about this too. I know I've been guilty of that myself. I just think, well, I'll just get the doctor look at this real quick. And then later, when I'm sitting in the office waiting, I think, you know, I should probably pray about this. Maybe I should start praying now before the doctor tells me what might be wrong. Maybe good news will come back. These kings who are directed by God and corrected, that God directs and he corrects them. And then we see king after king as these chapters continue. If you notice what is focused on in here, it is times of reform and prayer. Chapters 19 and 20 take one king and the ways that he worked to set things right. This time of disciple making. This isn't to say that in Chronicles, the history of the people of Judah is just whitewashed over as though they never make any mistakes. But rather than the focus on kings, of how terribly people had sinned and the need for repentance in the face of exile and captivity, here this history is focused on the fact that there have been many people who have tried to make disciples. Many people who have continued that work. And yes, the kingdom failed in many ways. But God has been in control. When we get to the end of 2 Chronicles, I know I'm skipping a whole section of the history of the people of Judah. But as we get to the end, we see kings celebrating the Passover, restoring worship, but ultimately things falling apart, where God has directed his people and corrected his people, and now he is sending them out, the people ejected from the land. We see things fall apart. Chapter 36 in my Bible just has a heading of Judah's decline. What do you do when a land turns from God? When sin piles upon sin? When the leaders fail? What do you do in a time like this? Chapter 36, verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. The people are sent out. Verse 17. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. And he gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The people of God had turned away. They had turned from him, and they left the land. And yet, God is at work. We see at the very end of 2 Chronicles that order of restoration. Cyrus, who brings that order for the temple to be built in Jerusalem again. This last little bit of history would have been the current day for Daniel. Daniel starts the same way of the people being sent out, Daniel being one of them. And key in this was that quote from Jeremiah. And I'm going to read a little bit from Jeremiah 29. Because Jeremiah had brought that prophecy as things are falling apart of 70 years. And we'll see that key in Daniel's thinking and how he leads the people in discipleship. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10, says this, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So often we read that passage and we focus only on that verse 11. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And it is a blessing and a promise. Oftentimes we leave out the "when 70 years are over" part. It's not nearly as encouraging to a high school graduate to say, you know, God says, "I know the plans I have for you in 70 years. You'll come back when you're 88. We'll see what God has done." But that's the world that Daniel is living in. How do you stay faithful? How do you follow God? How do you know when God is upset and you need to repent? When you are doing right, but living in a difficult time, when the 70 years are not up, how do you make disciples and point people to God when the culture around you is turning from him? This is what we'll be looking at in the next weeks as we go through the book of Daniel. That call to make disciples in those difficult times. As we look around culture, you will find places where people praise God, and you will find places where that's the last thing they want to do. In those difficult times, in those difficult places, in the places that God has put you, how will you make disciples? How will you point people to God? How will you proclaim the promises that God has for the future while living in those 70 years, those uncertain times? Let us be people who give glory to God in all things, who point people to rejoicing and do not forget his promises. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible work in history. We ask that you would stir us up to know and to love you more, and that you would bring people to us, that we can show your glory, your truth, your mercy and grace, and make disciples in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.